Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And if you would, take the time and the effort to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one provided there for you in the pew, one of those red pew Bibles. If you will make it to the book of Ezekiel and look there in the first chapter, we will begin reading toward the end of that first chapter in verse 26 here in just a moment. And the vast majority of our lesson this morning will come from the first three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Thank you again for being here, especially if you're visiting. We appreciate so much your choice to be here this morning. And we pray that the things that we do here this morning will be pleasing to God, that they will glorify Him, and that ultimately we might be encouraged as those who are seeking to follow Him. A few weeks ago, I was in the gas station, and the song changed on the radio. You know, normally that's just kind of background noise, but when the song changes, sometimes you pick up on the first few words. And that's exactly what happened with this particular song. It's a country song, and it began with, "I've cussed on a Sunday." And so that kind of piqued my interest a little bit, and so I just listened for a little bit to the words of that song. I went and looked them up afterwards to make sure that I got it right. And this is how it goes. "I've cussed on a Sunday, I've cheated, and I've lied. I've fallen down from grace a few too many times. But I find holy redemption." So far, so good. "When I put this car in drive, roll down the windows and turn up the dial. Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Feels like the Holy Ghost running through you when I play the Highway FM. I find my soul revival, singing every single verse. Yeah, I guess that's my church." Now that's honest. But may I be honest? That's blasphemous. And yet we live in a culture where this was nominated for Song of the Year. This particular artist was selected as Artist Newcomer of the Year. At the same time, while I was listening to that song, at the same time, I was also reading during the same time an autobiography of an astronaut. I love space. I love that sort of thing. And this particular astronaut, in that book, he described his religion. I want to read it to you verbatim. I've left it here in the pew. Here he is. This particular man, Scott Kelly, has spent more time in space at one time than any other person. Spent an entire year in space, in fact. And he described himself in this way: "I'm a scientifically minded person, curious to understand everything I can about the universe. We know there are trillions of stars, more than the number of grains of sand on planet Earth. Those stars make up less than 5% of the matter of the universe. The rest is dark matter and dark energy. The universe is so complex. Is it all an accident? I don't know." When Samantha was 10 years old, that's his daughter, she asked me at dinner one evening what religion we were. "Our religion is be nice to other people and eat your vegetables," I said. I was pleased with myself for describing my religious beliefs so concisely, and that she was satisfied with it. Be nice to other people and eat your vegetables. One of the problems with that, among many, is that he spends most of the rest of the book not being very nice to people. Kind of self-centered, kind of selfish, certainly arrogant. And he didn't eat his vegetables either because he was in space. He couldn't eat his vegetables. Here just a couple of days ago, maybe you saw this on the news, there was an article that came out in a Spanish newspaper about the Pope, and it was an interview that he had given with this particular atheist in which he suggested that there is no hell. That people, if they are not redeemed after death and if they do not spend time being redeemed after death, ultimately they are just destroyed. Now, in fairness, the Catholic Church has come out and said those were not his actual words. Those have been misconstrued. And yet millions of people look to this man as the infallible earthly representative of Christ. So that's what's been on my mind. And I feel like after every one of those examples, I feel like I've been through the seven stages of grief. No, really, I looked up the seven stages of grief, and that really kind of summarized my emotions after hearing and seeing and reading those things. And where does that leave me? Where does that leave us? Where do we end up here is where we have to end up as believers, as followers of God. There are so many folks who need the gospel. Because they're either misinformed, they've never heard the gospel, or they've never heard it in its purity and its sincerity and its truth. And if these people or others like them won't accept it, at least they need the opportunity to reject that gospel. And may I suggest that these sorts of things, and for that matter, any interaction that we ultimately have with a lost and dying sinful world should remind us of our purpose as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are to be salt and light to the world, those who draw the world closer to Jesus Christ, maybe in a passive way, just by our example and the way we live, but ultimately by an active way, by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so often what we ask ourselves is how? How do we prepare ourselves to fulfill this calling? And as I was reading over the past couple of weeks, I found an answer to that question in maybe an unexpected place here in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. In these three chapters, we see Ezekiel's call to be a prophet of God. And it is laid out by God in seven stages, not the seven stages of grief, but what we'll call this morning the seven stages of a prophet's calling. And the book begins in chapter 1 with Ezekiel on his birthday, his 30th birthday, in fact. And while this should be a happy occasion in his life, it is not. This should be the day when he turns 30, when he would go into service as a priest, because that's what he was. That's the family that he came from. But he isn't going into service, and he won't be going into service as a priest. Not because he's not ready to do so. Not because he's not a good man and undeserving of that honor and that work, but because he and the nation of Israel are in exile in Babylon as a result of decades of sin against a patient but just God. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Ezekiel here as he goes down by this river away from everybody else. Think about how tough that would be for him. Not living the life he thought he was going to live just a few years earlier, 5 years earlier, when he was 25 and preparing to be a priest. But God, in His wisdom and in His providence, has an even higher calling for Ezekiel than just a priest. He would be God's prophet, God's mouthpiece to the captives in Babylon. If you're visiting with us this morning, and you don't normally come to church that often, I don't know specifically why you're here. Maybe you're here because it's Easter. Maybe you're here out of a certain sense of duty because of that. Maybe you're here out of tradition. You know, we go to church on Easter every year. Maybe it's out of respect for a loved one that you're here on their behalf. But maybe you're like Ezekiel, that your life is supposed to be about something more than what it's been about up to this point. And God is calling you by the death of His Son to be something more, to be a child of God, to follow His instructions, to make a difference, not just in your life, but your life make an eternal difference in the lives of others. And if you're not visiting this morning, if you're a Christian and you're having that same feeling that you're supposed to have already answered the call, and yet you say, my life surely is supposed to be about more than this, maybe not knowing exactly what that looks like in terms of your influence on other people. Maybe you're having difficulty with that thought. I'll tell you that we are not called to be prophets the same way Ezekiel was called. But like the prophets, we are to be the mouthpieces of God, to share His Word, His truth, and His gospel to a lost and dying world. And in that way, There is so much that any of us who are here this morning can learn from the call of Ezekiel by God. To be prepared for our work in evangelism as Ezekiel was prepared for his work by God, we have to go through these same seven stages. To be prepared like Ezekiel, we must first be awed by God. Here in chapter 1, there is this vision that Ezekiel sees, and he sees this whirlwind coming out of heaven, and out of the whirlwind come these living creatures with four faces and four wings. And underneath them are these wheels inside of wheels, and it's like this giant chariot. And he describes it in amazing detail until he gets to what's on top of the chariot. A throne with God on the throne. Begin reading in verse 26, if you would, with me, please. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. That's not a very detailed description, is it? And he says, it's like this. It's in appearance, as it were, kind of like this. And basically what he says is, it was super bright. And it was kind of like a man and kind of like fire. And he says in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. Ezekiel didn't see the Lord. He didn't even see the glory of the Lord. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Just a glimpse of God. And what does he do? He falls on his face and listens. May I suggest that there is no greater motivation for us to listen to God and then speak His words. No greater motivation for evangelism than seeing God and what He has done for us. I believe, personally, that this is one of the reasons that we have a pattern in the New Testament of partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We need that constant reminder of what God has done for us through Christ. We need to see that. We need to be awed by the fact that God the Son, in all of His power and might and dominion, here described just as God the Father, that one left his eternal throne in heaven, this angelic chariot throne coming out of the whirlwind, he left that and came as a man to live a perfect life and die a shameful death so that I might have the opportunity to be saved, so that you might have the opportunity to be saved. No one has ever given a gift like that before or since. So how can I thank God for what He has done? If I am awed by Him, I start by telling others, right? Not out of obligation, I got to tell other people about Jesus. But out of gratitude, thankfulness for what He has done. And we see that play out with physical things, right? When somebody does something truly great for us and we have this appreciation for it, we want to shout it from the rooftops. Here a few years ago, Stephanie and the girls and I were all up in Ohio at Christmas time, and there's a tradition that we have where we go tubing, snow tubing, not on a river, but on ice, right? And there's these chutes that you shoot down, and it's great. It's not like skiing. I mean, there is zero skill involved except weight. That's the only thing that you can have, right? Well, they let us kind of like chain up, and we had like eight people, the whole family almost, in these tubes going down, shooting down this tube, and there's several different ones. Well, we all get up, and we're supposed to get up and out of the way. And Madison was several years younger at this point. And she was in one of those tubes, and I'm looking around for her, and we're kind of walking as we go, and I see her there kind of lagging behind, and here comes another chain with about 10 tubes. Nothing I could do. I see her. I can't get to her. And my brother-in-law was closer. He takes two steps, scoops her up, and the tubes cut out his legs. He did a flip in the air. And that could have been my little girl. What did I do? Well, I hugged his neck, for one thing. He's not a hugger, but I am, so I hugged his neck. And I couldn't tell enough people about what he had done. This guy's a hero because he saved my little girl. If we see what God has done for us in saving us, in saving those that we love from sin and from death and from Satan, how can we do anything but share that good news? Tell others about it. Have you ever considered that we thank God through our evangelism? You know, one thing that has struck me in our psalm readings, it is amazing to me how often the psalmist talk of telling of God's works in their lives to other people. In Psalm 22 and verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. In Psalm 40 and verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Psalm 51 verses 12 and 13, David says, as he is in agony over his sin, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. We truly thank God when we tell others of what He has done for us. As we sang before the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus says, I gave it all for thee. I left my throne above and came to the darkness of earth. Hast thou given aught for me? If we are awed by God, who He is, and what He has done for us, telling others will become as natural as breathing. But notice what we see next with Ezekiel. Continue reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you would. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. And he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. Maybe your translation says they are hard-headed and hard-hearted. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. A rebellious house. A rebellious nation. One who refuses to listen to God. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And may I suggest that the second thing that we need to be in order to be prepared like Ezekiel to spread the gospel to others is we, like Ezekiel, have to be an example of righteousness. He says this is who they are. They are rebellious. And maybe they'll listen to you, maybe they won't. But you listen to me. You do what it is I am telling you to do. Listen and do God's will no matter what the world around you is doing. And we get so up in arms sometimes about the world, as we well should. But I think sometimes we forget that the world has always been against God. That there's always been a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. The world, even the religious world, has always been rebellious. And the world has always hated the righteousness of faithful followers of God. Don't be surprised. And don't be afraid. Even if it's like briars and thorns and scorpions, if they bite you and sting you with their words or even their actions, God says, you keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. I am reminded of John the 15th chapter. If you'd like to just stay there in Ezekiel, you may. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 18, you may do that also. Excuse me, John chapter 15. Jesus says to His apostles, and I understand that this is directly to the apostles, but may I make secondary application to us as well? Jesus says there in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the reality. Just like we aren't prophets, we aren't apostles, but those words ring true of how the world will view us. As Jesus introduces His kingdom with the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5, the last of these Beatitudes, these blessings, is this. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to be a citizen of this kingdom, you're going to be persecuted. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what they did to the prophets. That's what they did to Ezekiel. And if we are an example, we can expect the same thing. One of my favorite verses to quote to young people, because I think it so describes where they are in high school or college or shortly thereafter. But certainly it applies to us adults as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these," Peter says, "they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Ladies and gentlemen, if you're trying to live the way a Christian ought to live, this is not the exception. This is the rule. This is what we should expect. But are we doing what we should do in order to be an example to this world? That's our role, to be a contrast. A clear and distinct contrast with the world. We are to be light in the darkness. We are to be truth to a world filled with error. We are to be holiness to sinfulness, sincerity to hypocrisy, and on we should go. An example of obedience among a world filled with rebellion, just like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2. And that's one of the things that is so dangerous about the worldly Christian, where there is no real stark contrast. Light looks like darkness, and darkness looks like light. And those things that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, blasphemy and rejection of God and rejection of doctrines like hell, we look at those things and they fire us up. But is it really any better to be a half-hearted Christian? Just going through the motions, not really standing out, not really being an example, not fully committed to Christ, to only rebel about some things instead of all things or most things. God forbid! Just doing what we feel like doing is not really obedience or submission to the will of God. But when we submit totally on those things we want to do and those things, if we followed our own carnal flesh, we wouldn't do. Let us truly hear and do what God says for our sake and for the sake of those around us. Let's continue reading. Pick up again there in verse 8. God says to Ezekiel, open your mouth and eat what I give you. Verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat of this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Why did it taste like honey? Why was it sweet? This scroll filled with lamentations and mourning and woe. Because it was the Word of God. May I suggest, to be prepared like Ezekiel, we have to be a consumer of God's Word. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the Bible, people are always eating the words of God. Jeremiah does it in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Ezekiel does it here. John did it in the book of Revelation in the 10th chapter. But the word as food, that metaphor doesn't stop there. Jesus says that he is the bread of life in John chapter 6. And we have to eat him. Paul compares the word to milk for infants and solid food for the mature in Hebrews 5. And the psalmist says that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb in Psalm 19 and 119. Why is that the metaphor that is so often used? Why food? Because we can't live without it. Because it is essential to life and productivity. Because frankly, some of us like food too much. And God wishes we loved His Word like we love food. Where we have such a great spiritual need for the Word of God and reading and study, where it becomes as regular and as essential to us as our meals. Don't go a day. Don't go a single day without reading your Bible. Inhale it. Eat it up. And if you reach a point where you can't get enough of God's Word, it will change your whole life. And all of these insecurities we have about, I don't know enough to talk to someone. Eventually, if we stay in the Word on a daily basis, we realize that I will never know it all. But it's in here. And I can find it. And I cannot tell you how many times in my life someone had a question about something spiritual, and I realized that I was just reading about that the other day. Inhale the Word of God. Consume the Word of God. And you will be prepared to share it with others. If we continue reading, notice there in verse 4 of Ezekiel 3, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. God says, Ezekiel, I'm giving you a difficult assignment, but it's not that there is a difficulty in communication here. You can talk to these people. These are your people. And may I suggest that there is a lesson for us in regard to evangelism, that we need to be focused on our sphere of influence. Some of us perhaps do go to people of unfamiliar language and unfamiliar speech. As a church here, we support some men who do that very thing. But for the vast majority of us, it is not to a foreign people to which we go, but to our people, our friends, our neighbors, our family. I think about Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus says to His apostles, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. All the world and the whole creation. What a big thought. But you know what's included in that? Lufkin and Dieball, and Huntington, and Hudson, and wherever else you may be. Maybe we can't travel the world. Maybe you don't speak another language. Pray for those who do and can, and then get busy with your neighbor, with your classmate, with your coworker, with your friends and family. Go where you are called. Go where you are able to go. Do what you can do with the people you're around. And don't get discouraged. Don't grow weary while doing good. Because God wants you to be hard-headed in this. Some of us are excited about that, perhaps because we're naturally hard-headed. But it's not just hard-headedness that God wants from us. He wants us to be hard-headed but soft-hearted. Continue reading there in verse 7 of Ezekiel 3. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. They are strong of forehead, literally. They have a hard head. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. God says, they're hard-headed. They won't listen, but I'm going to make you just as hard-headed as they are. I think of these great, you know, mountain rams. Have you seen those? Where they charge one another and they come together and they both kind of stumble back. Then they charge again and hit one another. God is calling us. He says, you've got to be hard-headed. Don't grow weary in doing this. You keep after it. You be relentless in what it is that you're doing. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 10 and 11, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive in your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. Receive into your heart. He says, I want your heart to be soft, even if your head is hard. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. I have to admit, I love that. God says to Ezekiel, you're going to say what needs to be said and not be silenced. You need to be relentless. Y'all think I'm stubborn and relentless? My dad is where I get that from. My dad sets his mind on something, it's going to happen. When I was a senior in high school, I got a concussion in a basketball game. Ironically, my head wasn't hard enough. I dove for a loose ball, I hit a cinder block wall, and the wall won. And so I don't remember anything until the next day except for one thing. One thing I remember from that whole day. January 1st, 2003, New Year's Eve. Why do I remember that? Because that's what I had to repeat to the doctors in order to be released from the hospital. And I remember my dad saying that to me and making me say it back to him about 1,000 times. My dad's like that. He is relentless about things that he thinks need to get done. Do we have that same kind of relentlessness about the Word of God? Are we going to be relentless with the truth of the gospel? I'm going to keep saying it, whether someone listens or not. I will not compromise on what is right. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, referring to false teachers and his conflict with them, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, that's crazy to think we would yield submission. We're not going to yield on the truth. And Ezekiel's head ultimately was harder than the people's. Ezekiel, through God's help, was going to win in getting that message across, whether they listened or not. And what we see in the rest of the book is a prophet who was relentless, a prophet who beat the proverbial dead horse, who refused to be relegated to the shadows by a sinful people. He was going to keep that truth in front of the people. And at the same time, he wasn't so stubborn that he couldn't take God's word into his heart. I look out across this congregation. I made a list last night. I'm not going to read that list, lest I leave anybody out. But I see some people I see some people here. You couldn't blow the truth out of these people with dynamite. But they will accept the word of the Lord, even if it is different than what they have believed before, if it is proven to be the word of the Lord. That's hard-headed but soft-hearted. And that's what God calls us to be. It is a difficult balance to maintain and achieve, certainly. It is easy to get jaded when you're hard-headed. We do this because it's what we're supposed to do. And sometimes we take a position just because it's the opposite of error, not because it's truth. And it is easy to lack compassion and empathy and patience with the weak when you're hard-headed. On the other hand, it can be easy to compromise if we're soft-hearted. You just want there to be peace and harmony. We want everybody to just do what's right and just get along. And maybe we're tempted sometimes to let things slide in the name of peace. Balance is found when we truly and consistently speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says. Why? Because as that verse says, that's when we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Christ was hard-headed, uncompromising, but soft-hearted, doing His Father's will instead of His own for the love of all mankind. So ask yourself honestly this morning, do I speak the truth or do I distort or hide the truth to keep from having conflict or to keep myself from changing? Ask yourself honestly, when I speak the truth, is it truly in love? Love for God and His commands and love for the one to whom I am speaking. Well, like Ezekiel, we also have to be passionate for God's righteousness. Go back to the text there in verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from His place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. Maybe your translation says, I went in anger, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwell by the river Chebar, and I sat there where they sat and remained there astonished among them for 7 days. Ezekiel hears the word of God, and it creates this passion, this righteous indignation in him. It should bother us what is happening in the world because it is an affront to God. That's what bothered Jesus in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. When He cleanses the temple, He is angry. Why? Because the things they were doing in turning His Father's house into a house of merchandise, in turning a house of prayer into a den of thieves, that was an affront to God. And Jesus is never out of control, but what He saw upset Him because of His zeal, because of His passion. As that verse says, zeal for His house had eaten Him up. It consumed Him. And I don't know where we get this idea that we can't be upset and passionate about unrighteousness. Our Lord was, and we should be too. And we have to be careful because we read about the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 at the end of the New Testament. And frankly, if we're not careful, it can sound a lot like us. Notice, they have stood against evil. They have patience. They have stood against false teachers and not become weary. Yet in verse 4, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He desired that they have that same passion. They took a stand for the truth. They overcame false teachers that Paul warned them of. This church was probably 40 years old, filled with second and third generation Christians. They appeared to be so strong, yet they had lost the passion and enthusiasm, that first love of God and His purposes. And unless they repented, Christ was going to remove their lampstand. And may I say, as a quote-unquote fourth-generation Christian, the state of the church in Ephesus is sobering to me. Don't ever lose that zeal and enthusiasm, the passion for what is right and for God's righteousness. Don't lose the first love. And then finally, go back to Ezekiel one more time. Read with me there beginning in verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 3. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die with his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he surely shall live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. As we think about speaking the truth and love to others of the gospel, we need to be mindful of our role and who does the saving. We are watchmen. And if God warns, we warn. If God speaks, we speak. And ultimately, it is God who is going to give the increase. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We are all just watchmen, sounding the alarm. And whether people listen or not to the warning, ultimately that is between them and God. But oh, how I wish they would listen. And oh, how I wish you would listen this morning. There are two groups of people there described in those last few verses in Ezekiel. There are the people who didn't know the way of righteousness and now they are warned. And if you're not yet a Christian, know the way of righteousness. Respond to God's love for you. Be in awe of Him and come in humble submission. But it is that second group of people that really fills most of this auditorium tonight, this morning. It is those people who have known the way of righteousness. And now are we continuing to live it? God gives us warning. He says, if you turn from the way of righteousness, all of those things will be forgotten and you will die. But we have greater hope than even Ezekiel and those people have because Jesus Christ has made a way for us to come back to Him. And if you will repent of those things, He will restore you even this morning. And if we can help you in either of those ways, please won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.